Well, tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 7. And now that you're sitting down comfortably, would you stand for just a moment, please, as we read the Word of God together? Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curse father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, If a man shall say unto his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, or from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them at that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things, Lord. We look to you by the power of your Spirit that you would be the one to teach us. Father, we feel like we're the deaf ones and the dumb ones. Lord, we need you to touch us. Guide us now, Father, as we get into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Jesus has been pretty much all over the landscape. Everywhere he's going, he's healing people, he's ministering to people, and now he's still up in the region of Galilee, where the story kind of picks up. He's in Capernaum. In verse 1 it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Jerusalem is pretty far south of the Sea of Galilee. They're up there in Capernaum, and the Pharisees came from all the way from Jerusalem. They made their way along the Jordan River all the way up to where they're at. It's probably about a 2-day walk, give or take, to get up there. And you have to kind of ask yourself, why did they go up there? Well, the reason they went up there is because they kept hearing all these stories. People are filtering back that there's a prophet in Galilee. There's a holy man of God that is preaching the word of God. He's touching people's lives, and he's healing them. And it's not at all unlike what we read in John chapter 1. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Same thing. Basically, all kinds of exciting stuff is taking place, and the Pharisees are trying to kind of keep a lid on things, trying to control things. They send some representatives up into the Galilee, and they're basically going to challenge Jesus. They're looking to find out exactly what's going on. The Sanhedrin, you remember the high Jewish council, pretty much had spiritual oversight over the nation of Israel. And they'd gone quite a distance, and there wasn't really a social visit. They'd gone with a purpose. And essentially, knowing that it was Jesus, whom they'd already been at odds with, they were going basically to find fault. You know, we read about Congress and the senators going on fact-finding missions. These guys are going on a fault-finding mission. And, you know, when you go with that kind of perspective, you will always find fault. There will be something that you don't like. And so that's exactly pretty much, you know, what they do. Now, in verse 2, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many of the things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" You know, the Pharisees are giving greater weight, obviously, to the traditions of men. And they had all kinds of traditions. I mean, Moses handed down the law, and from that there were different things. Leviticus that talked about hygiene, talked about, you know, cleanliness, who's clean, who's unclean, those kinds of things. But then the religious people later on added all kinds of stuff to it. In fact, from the Jewish perspective, you couldn't walk through the marketplace because there were other people there. There were Gentiles there. There were people that were undefiled. And so when they got home, they couldn't eat. They had to take a ritual bath before they could even approach the dinner table. And if they're out and about, this isn't about hygiene. I mean, back in those days, they didn't have knives and forks and eating utensils and stuff like that. Basically, when they cooked the food up, they put it out on a platter or on the table, and people would reach out and just break off a piece of bread, or they'd reach over to the roasted lamb or whatever was going on. They'd break off some, you know, meat with their hands, and they would eat it, and they'd reach back. Well, you know, when you're eating that kind of stuff, it's like, you know, kind of like double dipping. And from their perspective, you know, when they had that kind of a meal, it was sharing, you know, communion. There was a koinonia in that. They were becoming one with those they were eating with. And so if somebody was defiled, they were becoming one with, you know, a harlot, or they were becoming one with a Gentile, and that kind of stuff. And so they're really strict about their eating habits. But it wasn't so much about hygiene as it was ceremonial uncleanliness. And that's why they'd go through all these different kinds of rituals and stuff. They had a hand-washing process. And I'm not sure, you know, the quantities here, because in the Talmud it talks about, or in the Mishnah, the Talmud, in the Talmud it talks about how they would wash their hands. And basically, you could never wash your hands on your own. You couldn't just walk up to a bucket of water or something like that and just reach in and wash your hands and be good. Because, you know, you don't know if that water's, it's not running water. It's got to be a certain kind of water. And so these guys, what they would do is they'd walk up to their servants, and their servant would have 1.5 eggshells full of water. Now, I don't know what that is, like if it's a cup or a cup and a half or what, but a small quantity of water. And they would hold their hands out, and they would pour it in their hands with their hands up, and they would wash their hands and let the water drip down to their elbow, but not any farther. Then once it did that, then they did another portion and point their hands down, and they'd rinse. Because if the water went past their elbow, it would defile them. And they'd go through all this kind of stuff, but in between every course, they would wash themselves again. In fact, in between every course, it talks about the washing of pots and pans and stuff. They would wash all the utensils. How would you like to be the housewife at dinner? You know, every time you served a course, had to wash all the dishes and do it again, or have all those dishes. It was just kind of nuts the way they did all this stuff. But the Pharisees come asking this question, you know, how come your disciples don't eat with washed hands, or how come they don't wash their hands before they eat? And what they're really saying is, what are you teaching these guys? You know, we hear about all these miracles, all these things, but they're going looking for fault. And so, of course, they find it. And, you know, if you come looking for a fault, that's exactly what you'll find. Now, I mentioned a minute ago the Mishnah and the Talmud and that kind of stuff. And I want to give you a couple definitions so you know what we're talking about. The Torah is the law. Sometimes it's referred to in the Greek as the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means penta is five, and then it's the first five books. And the Torah is the Jewish equivalent, basically the same thing, the first five books of Moses. Now, there are times when it's used to talk about the entire Old Testament Jewish scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Mishnah is the writing down of or the codification of the oral laws of Moses. Basically, they've been completely just oral laws passed down by tradition, but at one point they wrote them all down, and they're called the Mishnah. Then after that, you've got the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Mishnah. And so, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi such-and-such says that. You know, it's basically the rabbinic code that they live by. It started off with the Talmud and rabbinic Judaism, and then it turned into rabbinical Phariseeism, which is what they do today. And basically, the rabbis have the authority that maybe a priest would have had back in the day. The rabbis are the ones pretty much running the show. From the Mishnah, they developed 648 different laws. You know, the laws regarding on the Sabbath and the things you could and couldn't do. And there were the major laws and the minor laws. And, you know, and they just made life miserable. I mean, you really couldn't function. Most Jews couldn't keep the law unless you had the right kind of servants, all that kind of stuff. But for me, it's kind of interesting because as we were studying through Deuteronomy chapter 5 last week or last Sunday, in verse 22, it says that these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, referring back now to the Ten Commandments, out of the cloud, out of the thick darkness with a great voice. Here's my favorite part. And he added no more. You know, the previous chapter, God says, don't add to or take away from the Word of God. And here, God gives the Ten Commandments, and after that, he says, and he added no more. In other words, keep it simple. But what does men do? They go right out and make it complicated. You know, they add more to it and all kinds of stuff. So the original question, you know, why do they eat with unwashed hands, becoming ceremonially unclean? The issue here isn't just that they're bucking the traditions. The issue here is as well that they're the washing and all this kind of stuff, even though it was added by the Jews, it made them different and distinct than all the other nations around them. It made them different and distinct than the Romans, than the Greeks, than the Hellenistic Jews, the Samaritans for sure. This is something that the Jews did in Jerusalem. And by doing all this washing and all this kind of junk, it's really working at being self-righteous. I mean, they gauged their righteousness by performing all these different things. And as long as they did that, they were, quote-unquote, better than all these other people. And when Jesus comes in, he says, hey, you know what? None of that's a big deal. You know, as we go through this chapter, you know, these external things do not defile. And it's radical. This is a radical thought, by the way. Is the disciples later on, they go, you know, explain this parable. We read this and goes, that's not a parable. That's pretty easy to understand, you know. This is what defiles. This isn't what defiles. But to them, they grew up learning, this is how you wash. This is how you eat. This is what you eat. This is what you don't eat. And Jesus kind of came in and just wiped the blackboard clean. Said, now we're going to start over and do it a whole different way. Anyway, moving to verse 6. It says, and he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. To me, it's kind of interesting. You know, Jesus kind of just wades in nice and slow and, you know, eases into it. And then in Proverbs, there's a proverb that says, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. Apparently, Jesus wasn't really up for that this day. because he first thing he says, "You hypocrites, you know, you two-faced liars," is what he's saying. You know, a hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does something else. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 5, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," or they sit themselves in Moses' seat. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, observe to do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers," or they won't lift a finger to do it. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." Jesus really harped on these guys quite a bit about being hypocritical, about putting all these religious and burdensome things on people that they didn't even attempt to do. And in doing that, they were basically giving God lip service. They were saying nice things about God, but not really meaning it. And their hearts were distant from God. Basically, all talk, all show, and no go. And Jesus is rebuking them for that. And it's just like us. You know, we can't, in a sense, come to church and enter into worship with the Lord and worship Him, but at the same time be thinking about, when I get home, I'm going to have a bologna sandwich just before the football game starts. You know, because we can kind of, you know, we can multitask. Our minds can, you know, we can be singing the words and at the same time be thinking about something completely different than the Lord. And so we have to guard ourselves. You know, I have to guard myself. Sometimes I really have to close my eyes to worship, because if I open my eyes, I go, I got to fix that spot, or I got to change that light bulb, or something, you know. And sometimes it really have to guard our hearts and make sure that we do focus on the Lord, that we don't just give him lip service. In verse 7 it says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, their worship is vain. It's worthless because it's not real worship. You know, unless we truly worship him, like it says in John chapter 4, verse 24, unless we worship him in spirit and truth, he doesn't consider it to be worship. In John 4, 23, it says, "But the hour comes and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God knows the difference. You know, so often, my first worship experience was kind of warped, I have to tell you this. And it wasn't really my worship experience. It just that I went to a church. I was not even a believer yet. I was going to this church kind of on an investigative mission. And I'd always gone to a Roman Catholic church, never been to a Protestant church before in my life. And I walked through the doors and sat down eventually as the worship started. And this church had an awesome, you know, worship leader and setup and everything. It was a guy that was involved with Maranatha Music back in the day. And from my perspective at that time, they put on a show like no other. I mean, it was awesome. And they had soloists out there, and they had people doing instruments and stuff. It's like, whoa. And I sat back, and that's how I did it. Kind of like folded arms, watching, listening. And, well, that's not bad. You know, nice beat to it and stuff. That's not worship. Worship is personal. Worship is engaging in worship. Worship is a response to a greater and greater understanding of who God is and how awesome God is and how much we need Him in our lives. Worship truly is a heartfelt response of gratitude and love to God our Father. And so God is always looking for those that would truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's like when we pray. Can we ever thank God enough for our salvation? Can we ever just, you know, I mean, so often when I'm praying, I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. And just acknowledging Him. And it's the same thing with worship. We can never truly worship Him enough. But it says there in verse 7 that they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, in place of doctrine, they were teaching the commandments of men. And things had gotten substituted or backward somehow. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the principles of the world, and not after Christ." You know, I think it's a healthy thing to do every now and then to examine the things that we do. Why do we do what we do? Including, why do we do what we do at church? You know, why do we worship? you know, why do we study the Word? I mean, God's Word says to. But, I mean, you look at the different things that we do as a church, the way we function as a ministry, and we should always be willing to compare that against God's Word, and where does it stack up? You know, because there are churches that do a lot of things that are things that aren't even mentioned in the Bible, or things that aren't condoned, or whatever in the Bible, you know, and to truly do it the right way, we need to do it God's way. We need to be aware and of this in our culture, because our culture is trying so hard to get us to compromise and to conform to the culture, to the norms of society, as opposed to what God's Word says. I've been reading a couple of different books, one by Paul Smith, and it's talking about the general apostasy in the church. I just finished a book like that a few weeks ago, and I don't know if you guys read Dave Hunt or not, but I just read the latest Brian Call, the cover article, and it's the same thing. People turning away from the Word of God. But when people turn away from the Word of God, what are they turning to? They're turning to the traditions of men, the wisdom of men, the all that stuff. And that doesn't count with God. You know, and so we need to really be careful with that. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Preach the word." I mean, that's God's word. "Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I heard a quote recently by one of the Word of Faith teachers that talked about, you know, doctrine is the thing that divides the church. He's saying doctrine is bad. And I'm thinking, well, he's partly correct. Doctrine is what separates, you know, divides the church at times, because the doctrine is based on the Word of God. But it's not bad. Doctrine, sound doctrine, is truly the Word of God, and it's the only thing we can hang our hat on. In verse 8, it says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do." Setting aside God's commandments and holding to the traditions of men. And again, they had all this ceremony, the right way and the wrong way to wash the pots and the cups and so forth, along with the ceremonial hand washing. You know, they washed everything in between, not just the meals, but in between the courses. And interesting, even today, there are Jewish people that are observant Jews that they have one set of flatware, like, you know, silverware and place settings for the days when they have cheese and dairy products. And then they have a whole other set for when they have meat, because, you know, you can't mix up the meat and the cheese, right? And they don't want to take the chance, if someone didn't wash the fork all the way or the knife all the way, that they might possibly get mixed up. Can you imagine what a pain that would be? I mean, it's really a difficult thing. In fact, reading from a couple quotes from the Talmud, again, the Talmud is the commentary on the oral law from the Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." Now, you guys get that? Basically, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to tradition has no share. If you contradict the traditions of the elders, you're going to hell, is what he's saying. If that's how you interpret scripture. He went on to say, "It's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." I can't imagine uttering that in public, let alone writing it down and putting my name to it. I mean, I don't know. This blows me away. But people have that attitude, that they somehow have more authority than the Word of God. It's insane. In verse 9, "And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches like that today. I mean, Jesus is speaking to the religious establishment of the day, but there are a number of churches that do the exact same thing today. The second commandment teaches us not to make any graven images, nor to bow down to them. Yet there are many churches, I came from the Catholic Church, that has statues of Jesus and statues of Mary and other people. And if you go there and look at some of these statues, you see the toes are practically worn away from people bowing down and kissing them. You know, because they do worship these icons. There are other churches that are in complete contradiction to the Word of God, they condone homosexuality and adultery and fornication because our own culture tradition says that it's acceptable. And I'd hate to get to heaven one day and say, well, Lord, I did that because the ACLU said it was okay. You know, or we took a poll and 80% of the people in California live that way, so I thought, man, it was cool. You know, it's an interesting thing. God doesn't go by popularity contests. He doesn't check the wind. You know, we go by God's word. Now, you might ask then, how do we determine what our practice should be as a fellowship or, you know, our personal behavior and so forth? What's it based on? And in Acts chapter 2:42, we have the answer. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That, you know, if we want to model our church as an example after anything, it should be modeled after not only the Word of God, but the Church of Acts itself. You know, the bottom line, you know, did Jesus teach it? Did the Church of Acts practice it? Or is it described in the epistles? If you're doing things that are based on all that, we're on safe ground. But if we get beyond that, then we're on shaky soil. In verses 10 through 13, Jesus begins basically to offer his own examples of the kind of apostasy that he's describing. He said, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition that you delivered in many such things that you do.'" Basically, you know, we have the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And I really enjoy talking to young people, to teenagers, like youth group kids. And I said, have you noticed there's no expiration date on that? It doesn't mean honor your father and your mother till you turn 18. It's like till you die, you know. And it's a perpetual kind of a thing. But back in that day, they didn't have welfare. They didn't have the social programs because God had already put those things in place through his word. And part of honoring your father and your mother was taking care of them even in their old age. Even to the point where they died, they would come into your home or stay in your home, and they would take care of them until they went home to be with the Lord. And what's happening here is they developed a tradition called Corban. Corban means it's dedicated. And so say your parents are getting old and need help, and they say, well, you know, I've dedicated my life and my finances and everything to God, so I can't give it to you. I'm sorry. Tough luck. You're on your own. And what they were doing was they were saying that so they wouldn't have to help their parents and essentially living life, you know, normal and large or whatever, and let their parents go by the wayside in contradiction to God's word. But they were very happy and very content about it because they felt like, well, that's their tradition. But the tradition was in direct conflict with the word of God. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's kind of a progression here. In verse 8, it says, for the laying aside of the commandment. Then in verse 9, full well you reject the commandment. And then in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. We can do that. We can treat God's word in such a way where people around us say, God's word is of no effect. And so we need to be careful how we handle that. In verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Basically, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And, you know, what usually comes out? Well, the first thing that I thought of was words. The words that we use, the words that we choose. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Paul again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, But now you also, put off all these, anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication from out of your mouth. In other words, we need to be careful what we say and how we talk to people. Interesting. You know, what Jesus is really saying is, you know, a little bit of dirt won't hurt you. You guys all have the 3-second rule at home. You know, you drop a cookie, you're good for 3 seconds or maybe 3 hours, you know, but bottom line is, you know, most of us drop a cookie. It's like, oh, quick, grab it. At my house, you better be fast because a bunch of little guys down low, they're going for it. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You know, that may not be the best thing, but it's not a sin. Okay, because we can talk about this thing, but it won't defile you. And that's the deal. Again, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. That familiar admonition to those that have a willing heart for the word of God. And seeing these things and trying to honor God in that, you know, my prayer for all of us is Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Psalm 19, verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Knowing that when we do defile ourselves, it's right in front of God. You know, God hears every word. Then in verse 17, and when he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now that's kind of funny. Think about, is there a parable? You know, I read that kind of going, hey, it's pretty straightforward to me. But you have to understand the culture these guys were coming from. They grew up thinking that this, and this will defile you. If you don't wash just this right way, you will be defiled. You know, if you touch that, you will be defiled. Because it went way beyond what God instructed Moses to instruct the people in. The Pharisees added all kinds of extra things onto that. And so Jesus is saying, in a sense, none of that counts. And it wasn't just like they started something last week and Jesus came in and nullified it. This had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so they grew up in this culture of not doing these things. And so to them it was a parable. To them it was something they didn't quite understand. It was a radical concept to them. But it just goes to show that what's in a man. Verse 18, and he said unto them, are you still without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, it cannot defile him because it enters not into his heart? See, what goes into our belly is different than what goes into our heart. And Jesus is always looking at the heart. And says, and goes out into the draught and purges all the meats. Verse 20. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. Verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Again, a description of what we really are. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man, no kidding. I mean, it's full of all this other junk that was just described. I don't know if you've noticed, I went through and counted them, but there were 13 attributes that were listed there. 13 is the number of rebellion. And so it's kind of interesting that how the Holy Spirit just kind of ordained every part of this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, Paul kind of gives us a similar list, but he declares what it is. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you, this is the important part, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you also in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, as Jesus describes, this is naturally what's in a man. And when it comes out, that's what defiles us. There's also the understanding that those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you guys, but it makes me sit up a little bit thinking, okay, I could be in trouble here, you know. But Jesus, as Jesus intervenes in our life, as we admit these things, as we readily, you know, confess these things, repent of them, and ask God to come into our heart, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But again, the issue is the heart, not the belly. You know, so what goes in the heart? And this is addressed in different ways in God's Word. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that we must believe in our hearts. And that's true. Then later in Matthew 22:37, we're supposed to love with all of our hearts. Then in Romans chapter 6, we're to obey in our hearts. Not just like, you know, I'm sitting down on the inside, but on the outside I'm standing up, or one of those kind of things. It's like, no, we need to bring the whole thing into conformity to God's perfect will. We obey from our heart with a heart with a desire to please Him. Then in Psalm 9, verse 1, we praise Him from our hearts. That's worshiping God in spirit and truth, when we truly praise Him from our hearts. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 17, we give from our hearts. In other words, we're a joyful giver or whatever. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God instructs Samuel basically in the same thing. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, it's always a heart issue with God. Tradition, which is what this chapter really is all about, tradition is external. Tradition is a show. Tradition is one of those things that people see on the outward aspect of things. But truth is internal. Truth is in our hearts. And that's what God is looking at. God looks at the heart. Now, in verse 24, we switch gears a little bit because Jesus moves locations. And it says, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. So again, looking at the map, Jesus is moving from the area of Capernaum, and he's moving up into the area of Tyre and then Sidon over here. Now, this is kind of like getting away from the Jewish area. It's more towards the Syrian, the Grecian cultures and stuff. I mean, in that particular area, Jews or practicing Jews would be a minority. Or they would be Hellenistic Jews, compromised Jews, Jews that live kind of one foot in Judaism and another foot in the culture of the day. And so Jesus is going up in that direction. And then in verse 24, we read, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Now think about this for a minute. He's going up to an area where there aren't hardly any Jews. So if he went into a house, what kind of house is he going into? Probably a Gentile house. Probably a non-Jewish home, which for any self-respecting rabbi is a total no-no. But we're talking about breaking traditions. We're talking about getting away from the Pharisees and what they say should happen versus what God says should happen. So as he's doing this, it says that he could not be hid. In other words, he went there kind of discreetly, but everybody knew he was there. Verse 25, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he could cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come home to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter, laid upon the bed. The devil gone out of her daughter, and when she's laid on the bed, that means she's at rest. She's at peace. Previously, she'd probably been like a Tasmanian devil or something. I mean, just, you know, all wired up, running around doing stuff. And now she's laying in her bed. That means that she's, you know, basically at rest. So here's this woman. She approaches Jesus. Now, just in general, women had a very poor standing in that culture at that time, particularly a Gentile woman. In fact, Jewish men used to pray that prayer, I thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. I'm not sure that would fly in Congress today. You know, the chaplain gets up and says, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. You know, our country would just go nuts, wouldn't they? So they were getting away with a lot of stuff back then. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. This is kind of a parallel account on this whole thing, and it adds in some more details. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to pick it up at verse 21. And just read to verse 28 or so. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she in worshipping him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she saith, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It's kind of an interesting story. This woman, she starts off, well, first off, she's a Greek, Syro-Phoenician, and apparently a Canaanite. I mean, you can't get more like, you know, non-Jewish, okay? And she approaches Jesus. How does she approach him? You know, O thou son of David. Well, that's a messianic title. And she's kind of, you know, she's heard about Jesus. She's probably heard about all the stuff he can do and that he's, you know, possibly the Messiah. But a Gentile, a Greek Syro-Phoenician woman, has no standing to be going, Oh, Lord, thou son of David, you know. And so she's just using whatever it takes to kind of get his attention, get close to him, and he ignores her. But finally, she comes, and let's turn back to Mark chapter 7. She comes, and it says in verse 25, she came and she fell at his feet. When she falls at his feet, it's an act of humility, and it's an act of worship. And when she finally kind of drops all the pretense, if you will, that's when Jesus first begins to talk to her. And he tells her, you know what? It's not meet, it's not proper that I should give, you know, the food from the children of Israel, in a sense, to the Gentiles. But he uses that word dog. And most people think that Jesus is being pretty harsh. Because in other parts of the Bible, in Deuteronomy and in Revelation, when it refers to dogs, it's either referring to Gentiles or to homosexuals. And so it can be a harsh term. But what happens when he's using this term is actually there's a twist in the Greek that makes it, the word is puppies. So it gentles, you know, it's not right that we throw the children's food to the puppies. And you have to understand in those days, I mentioned earlier, they didn't have eating utensils. So what they would do is they would eat their meal. As they got sloppy and greasy and stuff, they would take a piece of bread and they would wipe their hands like a paper towel. And when they'd sop it all up with this piece of bread, and they would chuck it under the table. And then the family pets, the puppies would go under there and they would eat it. And so they would, you know, everyone's clean that way. But when he says it's not right that I give it to the dogs, she says, that's true, Lord. Truth, Lord. Yet the puppies, the dogs, myself included, she's saying, we get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so she humbled herself. She didn't fall away at the rebuke. Basically, she, at that point, like it says in verse 35, oops, wrong. Sorry about that. She fell at his feet, worshipped him, and when she did that, Jesus marveled. In fact, in Matthew 15, verse 28, there we are. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In verse 29, for this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. For this saying, for this expression of faith, for this declaration of faith, this profession. And it's kind of cool because Jesus uses, he only actually, of all the miracles he did in the Bible, only five of them actually applied to women in different ways. You know, the raising of the widow's son, the raising of Lazarus and different things. And this is one of them. And he ministers to what would typically be a complete outcast. And so the Lord just, again, because of her faith, and he marvels in a sense at her faith. Okay, verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, to the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And so basically he's gone back now from Decapolis. What did he go there for? It looks like he went there just to minister to this one woman and then came back. And so that's kind of cool. So now he's on his way back. And they bring unto him, verse 32, one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They besought him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, this is interesting. Heading back to the Decapolis, you know, Matthew records that there were multitudes of people that thronged Jesus all the way back. Again, he's pretty much famous, words out that he can heal, and so he's being mobbed. And so in this mob, Jesus singles this one guy out and, in a sense, pulls him aside, as it says there, took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. So here's a deaf guy, and he's a mute. So Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, and he spits, and he touches his tongue. Now, I'm not sure if it was like a wet willy kind of a thing or what's going on, but the bottom line is Jesus did something really different, didn't he? I mean, in times past, he's simply spoken the word and people were healed. Other times, he's spit in the mud and put mud in the guy's eyes. Okay, now go wash your eyes out. Other times, he just said the word and they were healed. Part of this chapter, a big part of this chapter, is about traditions. And he's even doing it in such a way that we don't form Christian traditions that aren't based on... I mean, God is not limited to a particular formula. And so, he just does it in a whole different way. In verse 34, he says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha." And that means, be opened. But I like it. He does all these other things. Plugs the guy's ears, spits, touches his tongue. And then he looks up to heaven and he speaks, be loosed. But what he's doing is he's giving glory to God the Father. Remember back in Matthew, Jesus said, whatever you do, do it in such a way that they glorify your Father in heaven. And so he looks up, giving acknowledgement to God that he's the one actually doing it, because every good and perfect gift does truly come from him. And straight away, not like half an hour later, and straight away his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. In other words, it had been bound up. And he spoke plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. Can you imagine not being able to hear and not being able to talk? And the first word you hear is, don't tell anybody. and don't talk too much. So basically, he went out and just, blabbed it and told everybody. And they were beyond measure astonished. They were blown away, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And, of course, this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 35, we read, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus just does awesome things. But notice what he's doing at the same time. He's completely bucking the religious system. I mean, he's, in a sense, declared war. You hypocrites. And it just goes on from there. This kind of sets up the feeding of the 4,000 in the Decapolis, the Gentiles. And so that's what we'll get into in a couple of weeks. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to hear your voice. And that, Lord, we wouldn't set up idols in our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't set up traditions that we adhere to. That, Father, the only tradition we would adhere to is you and us being led by your Spirit, us being obedient to your word and loving you as much as we can. And, Lord, we need your help to do that. And so we ask, Father, for your guidance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.